Christian monasticism begins in the 4th century for all intents and purposes. There is reference to it as early as the 2nd century with some who flee the world because of persecution. But for all intents and purposes, it begins in the 4th century because it is connected with this cessation of persecution. There's been 300 years now of persecution, first in the very earliest days, you know, by the Jews, and then by the Roman government as kind of a general, just being caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. And then finally, in the last 100 years or so, the Roman persecution against Christians was deliberate and fierce and very intense, even though it was not absolutely uniform, but it was very determined that Christianity was an enemy of the state and needed to be wiped out. And during all of those years, there was a growing cadre of heroes of the saints. We've talked about a couple of those in the very earliest days of our class that went down in history as being bold for the gospel, standing up for it in the face of threat, receiving torture, and dying for the faith. One of the earliest ones of these was Justin, who was a minister of the gospel. Other name was martyr, which is where we get the term martyr. Died for his faith. We think of Polycarp. We think of Origen. Men, women, children, who all faced the wrath of Rome in one way, shape, or form, and were persecuted and murdered for their faith. And as that number continued to increase, the names and the stories of these men and women were held dear and recognized and told again and again and again, regarded as heroes of the faith because they gave their most to Christ. They did not hold back. They did not turn away. They stood firm in the faith. In fact, one of the earlier doctrinal or ecclesiastical disputes before the 4th century in the church was over the issue of the lapsed. The lapsed was a term that was used rather derisively to refer to those who did not stand firm, but caved in, if you will. When they were told, all you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go, instead of dying for the faith, they said, Caesar is Lord, and they let him go. And then they wanted to know later if they could come back into the church. They had lapsed in their faith in the eyes of some. And, you know, what do you do with these cowards? Do you accept them or do you reject them? Was that the unpardonable sin? Or, you know, can we receive them back? And so even that was one of the biggest ecclesiastical disputes in the church before the time of Constantine. But so heroic were those who died for the faith, especially if they died horribly, gruesomely, the more gruesome the better for tradition, and they would be held up as heroes and as saints. Well, when that came to a rather sudden end with Constantine's victory and with his edict saying not only is Christianity legal, but also it's my religion, and therefore when you hassle the Christian, you're hassling the Emperor of Rome. Now everything comes to an abrupt stop, and no one's dying for the faith anymore. And so the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, how does one measure a deep devotion, a self-sacrificing devotion to God? How do you measure a seriousness of conviction for the Christian faith? If I can't die for the faith, then what am I supposed to do? To be all sold out for Christ. And so that was a big question that rose as a result of this change in the 4th century. But also, to go along with what's going on in the 4th century, when the pendulum swung from left to right, remember the attitudes and the demeanor of the Christian church also slowly began to change. The despised religion is now the royal religion. And the bishops who now once had to hide from being arrested are now lauded in the streets. And now they are paid for their job. And now they get to dress in fine clothes. And now they are saluted and honored, and they have wealthy positions, and their status is growing, and so they build, you know, more and more elaborate church buildings. And to go along with that, of course, they have, lo and behold, bishops have nicer and nicer homes. They drive better cars. Well, they didn't have cars. They both drove better chariots, you might say. They dressed in fine clothes that you couldn't afford any otherwise. The corruption of the church began to show itself slowly and slowly. So as there's a lack of ability to demonstrate my deep, sincere devotion to Christ is disappearing, now the corruption of the church in the eyes of some is beginning to grow. And those who are devoted to God and absolutely of that strong, sincere conviction, they are having real difficulties with the way the world is going. Most people, most Christians, I would probably venture to say, are seeing this as how I've depicted and described it before. You know, this is the coming of the kingdom. The long-awaited kingdom has come. You know, these were the climactic days. In the minds of many Christians, that's how they saw this. This was an overcoming. This was a victory. They didn't see the corruption as a problem. They didn't see all of that stuff was going on. But there were some that did, and they said, this is intolerable. Would that we were still being killed for our faith, was the attitude that some of them had. So the idea of the combined ideas of wanting to give my all for Christ and getting away from the corruption of the church kind of came together and created the very first of these hermits or monks that would leave the big cities and go into the mountains and live by themselves. They want a sense of privacy, don't want to be associated with the church as it's getting wealthier and wealthier and more spoiled all the time. Want to get away from that, don't want the idea that I'm being sucked into the world kind of thing. But I'm also getting very hungry for ways to tell Jesus, maybe not anybody else, but tell Jesus how serious I am about being his disciple. So much to the point that I'm willing to sacrifice material possessions to do it, to set these things aside, to tell Jesus that this doesn't matter. And so those two driving forces combined and started to create monasticism in its earliest days. And lo and behold, it began in Egypt. Picture Egypt for a minute. What do you think of when you think of Egypt? You think of the pyramids, right? What about all the forests around Egypt? No, none, right? Desert, right? Hot, right? Think of the Valley of the Kings. Boy, that's a beautiful place, isn't it? Egypt was perfect for the monastic life. One, because nobody wanted to go out there, so you wouldn't be bothered. And two, if I'm really serious about offering myself up to Christ, I want to go to the far side of the moon, where there's no plumbing, no electricity, no internet. I can really live the hard life. I can really be self-sacrificial. And so it's not surprising at all that monasticism started in Egypt. And once it started to catch, it actually grew pretty fast as a movement and eventually would go north into the Asia Minor, and eventually west. But as it grew and went west, as the fad spread west, you're getting into Italy. Well, Italy is where the wine is. Italy has lovely coastlines and water and pleasant temperatures. And so we still have these hardcore people who want to do these things, but their whole idea of monasticism is a bit different than these wackos down in Egypt. So we're going to see that as it spreads, we're going to see that there's more than just one form of monasticism, and it's going to develop of its own accord. It's an interesting phenomenon that monasticism, as it evolves, it will evolve into a system of practice by the 5th century, only 100 years, that will actually remain quite stable as a system until the time of the Reformation. It exists, in other words, up until the time of the Reformation, and in Roman Catholicism and in Greek Orthodoxy still exists today. There are still practices of monasticism even to this day. But the Reformation was basically a bold statement against monasticism as a principle and practice, And so lots of it backed away from there. But there's other things involved with that era, but we won't get into. Monasticism also, as by way of background, is not a Christian invention. This was, for all intents and purposes, a borrowed spiritual life. Monasticism as a practice, in all of its varied forms, goes back thousands of years before the time of Christ in other religions. In the Far East, Hindu, Buddha, these guys were already, they were full-blown monks and nuns of their own practices. And that's in the Far East. And they had their own form, their own shape of it. Of course, it was shaped by their faith, by the principles of their religion, first of all. It was also shaped by their culture and by their geographical environment. And so, you know, when that was carried over and kind of borrowed to begin Christian monasticism, sure enough, you know, many of the things that they were doing were kind of incorporated in. The system works for them, it'll work for us, kind of thing. It was not an original idea when it did arise. And in the West, there were other kinds of monastic practices before the time of Christ. You mathematicians know of Pythagoras, the Pythagorean theorem. Pythagoras was a monk of his own religion, and he practiced a very pagan monastic life style, as well as his disciples. But their whole concept of monasticism was Western and affected by Greek Platonism as well. So there's differences that are going on in the field as it's being incorporated into Christianity. Even in the history of Christianity, that is the Old Testament and Judaism, there is some hint of monasticism in one way, shape, or form. In Judaism, you come across this very mysterious term, Nazarite. There's a couple of verses in Numbers that speak about the Nazarites and the Nazarite vow. You read on in Judges and you find that Samson was a Nazarite, but it didn't say anything about a vow, so it was kind of a permanent role in his role. You know that in the New Testament, Paul kind of practices a Nazarite vow, although he didn't call it that, but there's certain hints that there was a Nazarite kind of self-sacrificing commitment you would take on and you would embrace, whether it was temporary or permanent. And so there was some kind of practice that that had a monastic flavor to it. And then you might also not be aware of the fact that in Judaism, but not in a scriptural sense, there were sects within Judaism that didn't represent the whole necessarily, but were practiced and devoted to their own understanding of the Judaistic life. The most famous of those, of course, are the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because they embraced completely different perspectives politically, that they were opposing one another all the time. And that's what you read about in the Gospels and the book of Acts. You hear about the Sadducees and the Pharisees opposing one another all the time. The Sadducees effectively were the here and now folk. They would even come very close to denying an afterlife at all, that this Israel is the real deal. This is God's gift and this is what we need to protect. The Pharisees were much more pie in the sky by and by, if I can put that, not sack, you know what I mean. They would say, we prepare for the life to come, and so they would be more legalistic in terms of obeying the law. They want, you know, they're the ones who would define what this means and define what that means, because in their minds, they're thinking this helps the common man to obey the law. If he knows what the definitions are, if he knows what the measurements are, if he knows precisely what's expected of him, then he can obey the law with confidence. But there was another group, which isn't mentioned, I don't think it's mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned in archaeology, called the Essenes. They were not as numerical or as powerful or influential as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And as a result of that, they retreated to Egypt, the wilderness of Egypt, built themselves a little community, called it Qumran, and that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So they had their own little community, their own little monastic lifestyle, and their own little practice. And then later in the 7th century when Islam gets started, you have monastic sects in Islam that borrow from the Christians. So the idea of living a super spiritual life, a pietistic life, a superior life, a life that's different from everybody else and more holy, just by definition, than anybody else, is an attitude, really, not a called lifestyle. It's an attitude of heart and mind that can come from any number of different directions. You know, a self-deprecation or a sense of pride, completely different sides of the coin. just a natural, I hate people, to, you know, the best thing I can do is abandon people, marry the Lord. That's the kind of language the women would use. Daughters of rich men who didn't trust their daughters would marry them to Christ, you know, that, like that. And so the monastic lifestyle is not something that's originally Christian, and yet it is something that was borrowed for Christian purposes. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, because monasticism down through the years goes in some varied and different directions. And to say they're all Christian is really saying too much. All right, why do this? Why go into monasticism? Well, one of their favorite gospel references for doing this is the story of Mary and Martha when Jesus comes to call. You remember that Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus, and this is before Lazarus gets sick and dies, and Jesus comes to their house, and Martha gets up and she immediately begins to cook Jesus a meal. Clearly trained in the philosophy that the way to get to a man's heart is through his stomach. So she is busy doing this. Mary, on the other hand, sits at Jesus' feet, you remember, and listens to him as he teaches or as he just converses with her. Martha gets upset that Mary is not helping her in the kitchen. Lots of things, you know, having to do with that. Won't go into the motives for that, except to say that there are several reasons why Martha would feel that way. Jesus, knowing what it is in Martha's heart, which we don't, responds this way. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things," which may give us insight into what's really going on in her mind, not just perhaps a meal, but other things as well. "But one thing is necessary," and he doesn't say what that is. He just says, "One thing is necessary." In other words, I guess I'm pressing this point. It's important. I don't think we judge Martha here, because sometimes Martha is dismissed in this. And I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. "One thing is necessary," he says, "Mary has chosen the good portion." Not a good portion, not a good idea, the good portion. That's the part that they really catch on, the good portion, "which will not be taken away from her." In other words, he will not rebuke Mary and tell her to get in the kitchen. And so with this idea, with this text, this is one of their favorites, they're saying, this justifies what we're talking about when we envision embracing the monastic life, the idea that this is more valuable than the practical. This is the better portion of life, and everything else is not. And of course, that fits in very well with some monastic circumstances, you know, the classical Greek background, the Platonic idea that the spirit is divine, that the body is earthly and worthless. And so everything connected to the body is worthless as well, and the soul is everything. So that, you know, those dualists, this rings their bell. You know, yeah, see, Jesus admits it. The soul is everything, the body is nothing, you know. And this, they really get excited about that. So, you know, there's, with that kind of conclusion, there is the idea that there is a superiority to the contemplative life. All I want to do all my life is sit at the footsteps of Jesus. Sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him teach. That's all I want to do. That's all that life should mean for any true, sincere Christian, to sit at the feet of Jesus. And to do the practical, from Jesus' own lips, to do the practical is secondary. It's for those who don't have a real grasp or a real desire for Christ. They're feeding their stomachs. You know, they can be very derogatory about it. There's a pursuit of the highest form of holiness in my life. And, you know, if making tents like Paul is distracting, then I don't even want to bother doing that. I don't want to bother doing anything that's going to distract me from pursuing the best, the most holy life I can. There's a superiority. There's a sense of pride that's being fed here. And communion with God is the most important thing. And as that idea begins to catch on, it becomes more and more aggressive. I'll reduce my meals to one a day. No, that's too much. One every other day. I won't wear anything but John the Baptist kind of outfits. I'm going to live in a cave. It's almost like there's a competition. Can you top this in terms of self-sacrificing so that the body can mean less and less and less to me and my soul can mean more and more and more? How my sincerity can be offered up to God. They become so infatuated with this that it just grows. It just grows. They are seeking a higher morality, not one that wishes to transform the world. The Great Commission, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, tribes, and tongues, build the church, spread the gospel. That whole kind of attitude is saying Christ wants us to transform the world. This is a rejection of that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to abandon the world. The best way to get rid of the corruption is to walk away from it. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I found out that the bishop who I was learning from had an adulterous relationship. This is crazy. Why am I listening to these guys? I'm going to go off in the mountains by myself. And so there's a great abandonment of the world in early monasticism. The sacrifice of myself has to become more and more thorough in every sense of the word. I not only have to abandon, walk away from the world, I have to refuse the world. I'm not going to allow my family members to visit me. I'm not going to allow my parents to visit me. I'm not going to allow my sister and my brother to visit me. I forsake everything of my own responsibility. There are, you know, stories of guys who become monks and give up their own children, their own young children, because they think this is the higher calling. Individual property, individual wealth, everything. Marriage, of course, is to be forsaken. Because why? Because there's pleasure in marriage. There's comfort in marriage. And neither one of those can be holy. And so intimacy, fellowship, friendship, support has to all be rejected. It just becomes more and more extreme. And of course, then they say, you know, they justify it by saying, this is what God requires of me. And well, who's going to argue with that? The driving force, you remember, is if I can't die for Christ, then I will live for Him. In the same way, I will slowly kill myself. In an honorable way, not suicide, but I will starve myself to death. I will subject myself to the elements. I will do what I have to do. I will show everybody else how superior I am in my conviction of my love for Christ or whatever, that I will do this. There's just, it's a pursuit of that higher sense of morality in their mind. One historian writes this about this justification. He says, the example of the sister of Lazarus, meaning Mary, proves only that the contemplative life may dwell in the same house with the practical. Did Mary leave the house? No. And with the other sex. She didn't walk away from her brother either. But justifies no separation from the social ties. So Mary chose the better portion, but that better portion didn't mean self-destruction out of love for Jesus. That's his point, as simple as that. The motivations are not uniform. They were all over the map. You had people who were solidly caught up in works righteousness. You had those who were caught up in a love for God that overwhelmed them. You had people who, like I said, just simply hated people and used this as an excuse. You had fathers who would send their daughters off because they didn't trust their daughters. They didn't care what they thought. I mean, there was all kinds of reasons, all kinds of motives. But when monasticism started, this provided that venue to go in. Even Paul writes about this because he's seen monasticism elsewhere, perhaps in the Essenes, Pharisees, Sadducees. And he writes this in 1 Timothy 4. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons. We talk about St. Anthony next week. One of the things he's very famous with is wrestling with the demons. He loved that, I think, as opposed to not liking it. When you go looking for Satan, you find him. And I think that lots of these guys found him. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, not certain foods. This is exactly what Paul is talking about, in other words, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That, in essence, for all intents and purposes, denies monasticism. You know, this is not an appropriate Christian response. You know, I think that that's about as clear as you can get it. They should get married. That's what he says. What they're likely to do is burn. So they should get married. What Paul is talking about there is he's saying, okay, we have a good collection of widows. Probably widowhood was much more likely in his day than not, as well as the fact, of course, that widows by culture were not provided for at all. And so it does fall to the church to take care of them. So What Paul is doing is he's laying out the instructions for the church on how to diaconally minister to these women. He makes the principle this way. He says the first thing we should understand is that the family should take care of the widow first. It's the family's responsibility first. If you're saying, okay, the widow needs to abandon the family, then you're going against that rule. He says if the family cannot do it or if the family's not there, then if the widow is younger, not only is she able to work, but she should get married. She should be back integrated into a family fellowship circumstance if possible. And because the alternative is for her to burn, but also to be idle. Paul doesn't want the widows to be idle, to talk, to gossip, to get into the trouble that idleness creates for anybody. And then third, if she's over a particular age where marriage is now unlikely, then she is to be cared for by the church, but she should be devoted to prayer as a full-time job to keep her mindset focus right and her ministry focus in her own mind. So in none of those circumstances are we talking about somebody should be isolated, put together in a kind of a situation where they have no connection with the world at all. The widow is to be a service to the church, not to walk away from it. One of the things we're going to learn next week is that early monasticism, at least, also had a high degree of biblical ignorance. It wasn't necessarily the ones who were the most learned that became monks. It was the most ignorant. I mean, we're going to come across some guys that really take this seriously, and it's going to blow you away to hear some of this. Abandoning the world, you could say, is the easier thing, but they would say, well, sacrificing myself is all I have to give. In the infancy narrative, Anna was there in the most likely the women's court, which means that she was involved with other women that were ministering or rather attending worship in the temple. And if she was there every day, then she was one of the ones who was trying to encourage and look after the visitors, so to speak. Simeon, it doesn't say, was a dutiful daily attender, but he was just more there by the providence of God that day. But it had been given to him that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. What's more the case, you see here, is they're looking at Mary and Martha. Yeah, okay. They're also looking at John the Baptist, right? The stories of John the Baptist are very well known. And what did John the Baptist do? Well, he was John the Baptist. And furthermore, he was Elijah. And so you talk about Elijah, you know, and Elijah was Elijah. And so they're thinking, okay, here are the holy men. Here's what the real holy men of God are doing, you know. This is the pattern. But being a prophet is very different than seeking. Neither Elijah nor John, none of these prophets of the Old Testament ever sought the office. They were dragged kicking and screaming into it. I mean, you read Hebrews 11, it was rarely a wonderful thing. So the seeds of Christian monasticism sprout in the mid-second century. The very first ones begin to show a demonstration of this. They exercise fasting and celibacy, maybe in areas or regions where the persecution is not so hot. They're already beginning to feel the need to do this. They might have various reasons for not getting married. They might say, well, in case I do die, I don't want to leave you dependent, so I'm not going to have a wife. That kind of thing. Like I said, there's a myriad of different reasons and motivations. But primarily during the persecution of Decius, there were many who were motivated by self-survival, not self-sacrifice, and ran into the hills to get away from persecution and picked up a hermit-like lifestyle. But with Constantine in the 4th century, now it's the ascetic. It's the one who withdraws, forsakes the world. He now has become the big shot. The guys that stand up and shake their fist at the emperor and say no, you know, gets a lion eating them. He was the hero in the past. We don't have those guys anymore. So what do we have? We have guys who look at the world and say no and go off and die of starvation on their own accord. You know, these are the new heroes of the faith. Everybody's talking about them and it grows. It's a voluntary self-sacrifice. To be arrested and persecuted and killed in the Colosseum, that's involuntary. Here's voluntary self-sacrifice. This is better. I can practice this through self-denial, through self-torture. The more, the better. I'll force myself to do without sleep for a week. I'll pray on my knees until my knees blister. Anything and everything you can think of to make it hard on myself, particularly on my body. Because the body, remember, is in the Platonic kind of sense, the body is evil. The body is where all the temptations come in. The body is where all of the nagging wants come in. The soul wants to be beyond that. And so the more I persecute my body, the better. There's a mortification of physical needs and desires. It's a putting aside of all of the things which are self-centered and to reject all of that. In essence, it's a religious suicide. I offer myself up to God and I give my life up to Christ. You know, you can put it in all kinds of spiritual ways. It's the new way to achieve a crown of glory as they think the martyrs had been able to obtain by dying for the faith themselves. They saw the martyrs as the heroes. They're the ones who died for their faith. They're the ones that we are to look up to. And we don't do that anymore. We're not dying for the faith anymore, so we kill ourselves. That's the next best thing. And we do that by self-deprecation, by self-persecution. So what you have in Christian monasticism, generally speaking, is a reaction against the mixture of the state and the church, the change of environment, and now the church and the state are getting cozy together. So monasticism sees itself as a statement for something and a statement against something. It's for the purity of the Christian love for God and a call to true discipleship. It's a way of saying, you know, rejecting the evils of the world is a good thing. It is what we must be doing. We must be walking away from the world because it is so corrupt, it is so horrible. But it's also a statement against adopting an essentially heathen society by the church. It's the church, they say, that's getting sucked into all this. Now the Christians come in their Sunday best. What's that all about? They're wearing coats and ties to church. Who gave them that money? What are they doing with all that rich wealth? They're corrupt. It's just a show for the heroes of the faith starved to death under the persecutions. They had to worship in caves. They lived dressed in rags. And now, you know, now they want the best seats in the house. The corruption of the church was something that was turning them off, and they just rejected that. The influence of moral corruption, you know, is all around us. You can't get away from sin. And of course, it's the sin of others that's the real problem. My sin, but yours is an issue. The continuing despotism and slavery of the society all around them, the way that society now hadn't really changed. Roman culture hadn't really changed all that much, but now it had a Christian label on it. So they would look at the world and they would say, look, we still have slave markets in a Christian nation. What's that all about? You know, those things are slowly changing, perhaps. But to instantly blame the church for everything that's still going on. There's the extravagant luxury, the hopeless poverty, and something else that that one historian puts, which I think struck me, and I'll just leave it hanging for you. He says that monasticism was a statement against the decay of all productive energy in science and art. I thought, wow, that's interesting. I'll unpack what struck me about that. Greek culture particularly, of course, was a very energetic culture, a very sophisticated culture. We're only really barely aware of everything that was going on in Greek culture, and then Romans adapted that. We're building on it. But there was a productive energy, a focus on science and art. What does that mean? It means the here and now for mankind's development and for mankind's enjoyment, which means this world, worldliness in the form of pragmatic advance that a man can do. And he says that's there is a decay in the world because all man is wrapped up in is what he can do now for now and the advances he can make now. And I'm thinking, wow, that's interesting. Because, you know, what's our world caught up in? But the advance in technology, the advance in sciences, the advances in medicine, advances in art of all kinds of expressions and everything. And without getting into pros and cons of that, the whole point is that, you know, when man's focus is just on the here and now, where is his mind not? Even when you move into the medieval age and you get into the whole issue of building cathedrals and stuff, it's at least for the glory of God. That's the mindset they have. But the mindset here is it's all about man, it's all about now. We're not thinking about the future. We're not thinking about the why. We're only thinking about the how. And I think that's our culture too. All we think of is the how. How can I do this? How can I do that? How can I do this? How can this be done? How can that be done? We never ask why. Should this happen? The moral principle of science and technology is gone. It's only what. What can be done? What can we do? How fast can we do it? And this historian, looking back on them, says that there's a decay in the mind of man when all he does is think about the what. Perhaps the criticism here is that, you know, monasticism rises up and all they're thinking of is the why. Maybe there's an imbalance there too, but it's a good commentary. Okay, I'll close with this. This just gives you a contrast of the different kinds of perspectives that we'll notice. You have, on the right, you've got Gnostic dualism. I've already mentioned that a couple of times. The kind of idea that the body is bad, the soul is good. The body is to be annihilated, the body is to be erased, the body is to be suppressed, the soul is to be lifted up. the soul is the precious part of man, what we want to focus on. That really comes from paganism and from Platonism and not from the scriptures teaching about what man is to know about himself and how he's to understand himself. And it is the mindset behind some of the heresies of the day. Gnosticism has this. When we talk about Gnosticism and its rising influence during this period, we're going to come back to that, that the body is bad, the soul is good. Heretical Jewish thought was along the same kind of line, borrowing more from Platonism than from God's Word. Paganism, of course. Manichaeism, it was a very pragmatic sect that Augustine fell into for a while. And so I bring that up just to kind of tease you with that. Gnostic dualism sees the conflict as between mind and matter, the mind versus the world, driven by more than anything else, an intellectual pride and a sense of spiritual superiority. I will overcome this by abandoning all these things. When it comes to the right side, Gnostic dualism as a motive for monasticism is not a biblical mindset pretty much at all. And yet they would call themselves Christian. They would believe in Christ, but they wouldn't know Christ very well. They wouldn't have read the Gospels. They wouldn't have been taught very well. With a little more teaching, you would come from a more Catholic kind of motivation. In Catholic motivation, it's not a despisal of the body. There's a purification of the body that we're talking about. I abstain from marriage not because the body is bad, but because I'm trying to be as pure and as holy as I can and not get entrenched in physical, sensual pleasures. So there's a little difference in mindset there. The purification of the body, the purification of the spirit. I want both to be delivered from the weakness of both. And the conflict here is not between the mind and the world, it's between the spirit and the flesh in moral ways. You know, my spirit tempts my body gives in and sins X, Y, and Z ways. And so I'm looking for both to become more holy all the time. I'm driven by not a sense of pride that I am above these things. I'm driven by a sense of humility. I am worthless. I am not worthy. There's a whole span of motivations for this. And also by a love for God and even for mankind. Next week, we'll talk about some specific monks, the early hermits, and the three stages of monasticism as it develops during this period and sets itself in for the first whole millennium worth of existence in the Christian tradition. Father, I thank you very much for the patience these people have, and I pray that the more we learn, the more insight we have as to what it truly means to live for Christ. And we thank you for the words of Paul that make it very clear. We pray in thanksgiving that you have not charged us to run away from our God-given responsibilities, not only in a practical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. And I pray that you would enable us, Father, to move forward with a trust in you, that you perfect us, not we ourselves, that you sanctify our hearts rather than us doing the sanctifying by our own efforts. We thank you, Lord, that in the fullness of time, after this life is over, we will be perfected according to your great delight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.